Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which again comes from Ephesians 6. We'll read verses 10 to 17, and we will be focusing on verse 15. This is God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work mightily by your Holy Spirit and by your word to equip us, to strengthen us, to give us that resolve to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last time in Ephesians 6 that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil by, first of all, having girded our loins with truth. The Apostle Paul employed the metaphor of ancient Mediterranean soldiers who had tucked their tunic into their belt in order to brace themselves for action. It would not do to face off against an enemy only to trip over one's own tunic when attempting to outmaneuver an opponent in battle. So we too are called to brace ourselves for action by girding our loins with truth. That is, preparing ourselves in advance to apply the Word of God to every aspect of our lives. Settling in and obeying the Lord before temptation or error bull rushes us, so that we might move more deftly in our spiritual battle. Otherwise, we might easily be caught off guard and be dealt a severe blow by our adversary. Having girded our loins with truth, Paul also instructs us to, we saw, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the vital organs, especially the heart. Last time we recalled Christian's battle with Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress, where Apollyon straddled himself across the narrow road to first tempt Christian to turn back to the city of destruction, then let fly accusation after accusation, much of the facts of which were true, in order to discourage and dishearten Christian. I noted how human merit, merely a high IQ, desert isolationism, or petitioning Mary, deceased saints, or angelic intermediaries are of no avail in protecting one's heart from these spiritual attacks. We saw that only the breastplate of righteousness can defend against the accusations of the devil. And that righteous armor is made up of nothing less than the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. We also saw that over time we can alloy our breastplate with lighter, stronger metal, so to speak. That is, increase our assurance of faith by seeking to consistently resist temptation and do the Word of God. And so, having exhorted us to don the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness for our spiritual battle, this morning we see the apostle instruct us next in verse 15 to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, to make ourselves ready to share the gospel, which contains the message of peace with God. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. As you sense increasing animosity from kin and culture these days because of your faith in Christ, it is easy for we Christians or even churches to roll themselves up into a ball like an armadillo or a hedgehog to protect themselves and go purely on in defensive mode. And of course, to a certain extent, defensive action is warranted. Jesus does tell us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And in his first letter, the Apostle John urges us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. On the other hand, even as some become overly defensive, others err on the other side of the spectrum and attempt to make Christ known or defend the faith, poised with a kind of false bravado that presumes upon God or relies upon spectacle for clicks. I addressed some of this in relation to the Christian Manosphere Bros back when we focused on Paul's instruction to husbands in Ephesians 5. But if you think about it, was this not the provocation? Was not this provocation to presume upon God the scheme the devil attempted to use against Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness? In Matthew 4:5, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What a great evangelistic stunt. Watch this. Jumping from the pinnacle of the temple would have surely raised some eyebrows and created a spectacle. But that stunt would have been out of accord with God's will and his redemptive purpose. And so, sad to say, many claiming to be God's under-shepherds have failed this test and took the bait. They thought they might gain a hearing for the gospel by making exaggerated claims of commanding divine agency on their behalf. And of course, when God failed to respond to their presumptuous invocations and spellcasting, they lost credibility and also provided unbelievers with more justification to hold the church in contempt. Jesus refused Satan's quick road to acclamation, countering Satan's scripture twisting of Psalm 91 with the right application of Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' He tests us. We do not test him." All that to say, genuine faith trusts God. It doesn't do foolish things to try to force his hand and to act at our command. So we need to remember that Satan's goal is to silence the church's witness. We must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked into other lesser aims, as admirable as they might be, or lulled into inaction or intimidated into silence. We must realize that the best defense is a good offense. We must shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Why do you have hope in this situation, in this cult? Where does your hope come from? Let me tell you why. Besides curling up like a hedgehog, we must also be on guard against other things such as cynicism, paranoia and suspicion, frames of mind easy to slide into when you see the world falling apart around you. From this angle, the devil works to subvert the church in two ways. One, to subvert it from within through strife and division as Christians become paranoid and suspicious of one another. Or he works in a different way, to debase culture around us in such a way and to such an extent that people in general become too skeptical, too unsettled, and too mistrustful to even give the gospel a fair hearing. I don't trust anybody, and I'm certainly not trusting you. Incidentally, this is why 70s evangelism generally doesn't work in the 21st century. We are dealing with a different breed of people today. More cynical, more paranoid, more suspicious, more hardened against the gospel. Nobel Prize laureate Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you know, the Russian author and dissident who helped raise awareness of the political oppression in the Soviet Union after having experienced it himself firsthand in the gulags, argued that the Soviet regime cultivated paranoia, cynicism, and suspicion by forcing individuals into a form of existence defined by lying and betrayal, where survival depended on deceiving others and oneself. He believed this moral corrosion was more destructive than physical violence, as it destroyed the human soul and social trust. And so Satan works within the church to sow seeds of discord and enmity, or outside the church just to destroy the human soul, breed social mistrust so that people just won't hear anything. Use lying, must resort to a life of lying and betrayal to merely survive. And so we are seeing something of this play out again around us. Our culture is further down the road of perdition than it was 50 years ago. And so if we are going to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, we need 21st century spiritual footwear to bring the gospel. Not 60s moccasin boots or 70 platform shoes versions of gospel evangelism. And so we know that a lot of the outreach back then was faulty out of the gate, being either technique-based. Hey, if I just say the right thing, people will be converted. That's Finneyism, Charles Finney. And theatrically based. If we just entertain people enough, they'll believe. In all this, many naively mistook decisions for conversions. And so the common ground the church in America once enjoyed for communicating the good news was really due to the leavening effect of the gospel in our culture over decades. People were brought to a place where they were willing to hear you out, even if they rejected the gospel. We're mostly way past that. It has now all been but lost through breaches of trust, spectacle, subversive elements within the church, and the hardening of the hearts of people around us who have heard the gospel for decades, but have continued to reject it. That hearing the gospel and rejecting it, sinning against light, takes its toll in an individual and in a culture. The same sun that melts ice hardens clay. And so here we are in 2026. And so many of these people whose hearts were hardened by rejecting the gospel over decades have gained positions of influence and authority now in our culture, and subtly or brazenly promote anti-gospel sentiment in the arts, entertainment, politics, and the academy. This is what I'm explaining the context of why we need to shod our feet with the gospel of peace in a proper way. So here's another thing to think about. In some corners of the church, there are those who are at their wits' end, itching to be subversive in some way to undermine the powers that be. So fine, you want to be subversive? I will teach you subversion. Gospel subversion. The most subversive thing the church can do in this increasingly corrupt culture of ours is to faithfully administer the ordinary means of grace, principally the Word of God, sacraments, and prayer. The most subversive thing you can do as a Christian is to be a faithful doer of the Word, and one who is quick and serious about repentance if you fail. That is subversive. You want to be subversive? Go back through Ephesians and ask God to give you the wisdom and the courage to be the kind of wife, the kind of husband, the kind of father, the kind of child, the kind of employee, the kind of employer God calls you to be. You will stick out like a sore thumb. You want to be subversive? Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 4:3. Speak the truth in love, 4:15. Put on the new man, 4:24. Be angry, but sin not, 4:26. Work and give rather than steal, 4:28. Watch your tongue, 4:29. Be imitators of God as beloved children, 5:1. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, 5:11. That is cultural subversion, Christian style. Political revolution is a cheap, violent counterfeit for genuine spiritual renewal. Paul instructs us to shod our feet with the gospel, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so that peace involves two things. It involves peace with God and the peace of God. Paul's quoting in part Isaiah 57:19 here in when he wrote Ephesians 2:17. He says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And so this gospel of peace that we are to be prepared to share, to with others, we find here in verse 57:19 of Isaiah, quoted in Ephesians 2:17. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and God's household. He came to proclaim and preach peace. And so now he sends us to share that same message of peace with God. In Ephesians 2, Paul quoted this verse as he explained how God himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile into one in Christ and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so he said, goes on to say that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, while the Talmud might teach that we goyim, we non-Jews, are subhuman, Baba Mezia 1:14b, and that even the best of the goyim should be killed, Sopharim 15, the gospel, on the other hand, proclaims peace between these two groups, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus Christ, and teaches that through faith in Jesus Christ, we both have become one. No longer enmity, but peace produced through the preaching of the gospel of peace. Now, the original context of Isaiah 57 is instructive as well, as it is mixed with a promise of mercy and renewal upon the repentant in Israel and also judgment upon her idolaters. And so this is where that passage comes from. Here's the context, Isaiah 57. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating praise of the lips. And then here's the passage. Peace. Peace to him who is far and to him is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so again, this passage reminds us that the gospel offers both peace with God and the peace of God. There is first of all peace with God as his wrath is once for all turned away from us through faith in Jesus Christ. Then there is also the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that renews our souls and restores our relationships with one another. The peace with God, the peace of God. Then, of course, there is that well-known passage earlier in Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. I like how Oswald describes this passage in his commentary. Here Isaiah pictures a besieged city breathlessly awaiting the news of an outcome of a decisive conflict. If the news is victory, they are delivered. If there is news of defeat, all is lost. Suddenly, on a distant hill, a runner is seen. What's the news? As he comes nearer, it can be seen that he is waving a victory palm and not so much running as dancing. The Lord has won. Let the singing begin. Although some commentators struggle with the imagery of beautiful feet, it does not take a great deal of imagination to understand Isaiah's point, unquote. I don't know about you, but I don't need to see a man's feet, especially the feet of a messenger who's been running across the desert in sandals. To me, all men's feet look like hobbits' feet. But the gospel of peace is such good news. It even prompts Isaiah to refer to the messenger's feet as lovely. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can bring a person to say, that messenger's feet are beautiful. Paul's other use of this passage in Romans 10:14 is even more pertinent to our passage in Ephesians 6. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe him who they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Now here's something that I need to say here. This is important. Some who affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation wobble a bit when they read this verse and others like it that teach salvation is only obtainable where the gospel is made known. They say people can deduce the gospel from nature and creation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul demonstrates in Romans 1, where he writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Oh, there you go. They know God. No. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God's eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, but not the gospel. We need special revelation for that. Oh, well, you know, people could just see such a beautiful sunset and a dog jumping to catch a frisbee and a wonderful family having a picnic in the woods, and they'll just know the gospel and believe and be saved. It doesn't work that way. Fallen men purposely twist God's self-revelation in nature and retranslate it into idolatry to satisfy their own desires and justify them. Men want certain things, and so they create idols that give them permission to take them. That has nothing to do. That's what happens when fallen human beings interpret nature. They create idols. Paul writes as much in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. There it is. How will they believe him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? This is why the church as institution should never deviate from its main mission, the Great Commission, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us to. And as he says, he is with us to the end of the age. Can and should Christians try to be salt and light in the arts, the academy, in politics? By all means. But watch out for mission creep. If you are going to attempt to cross over, make sure you bring the cross over. Remember Paul's charge to shod your feet with the gospel of peace. That's a part of our spiritual armor. We need this. To get sidetracked by side quests is to compromise the integrity of our mission. The church is so much more than a special interest group designed by God to lobby politicians for preferential treatment. Are you kidding me? The church is the bride of Christ for whom he died. There are perhaps thousands or millions more elect who need to hear the gospel to be saved. Someone must go and tell them. The church's mission is the Great Commission. Everything we do is bound up to it. Now, to be sure, not everyone is called to be an ordained minister or to be a missionary. But we are all called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in some way or another, aren't we? Since we are called to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, Since we are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in some way or another, shod your feet with the gospel of peace by taking the gospel with you wherever you go. Live it out in whatever you do. And if you get the chance, share it with whoever you're with. Be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. Take the gospel wherever you go. Live it out in whatever you do. And if you get the chance, share it with whoever you're with. Be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Lace up and make the most of every opportunity. The best defense is a good offense. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope within us. And we ask that as we shod our feet with the gospel of peace, help us, Lord, to be your faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.